We are in a, yeah, now you can hear me. We are in a, especially at this time period, we are in such a time period. If you're visiting with us, you detect a little bit of an accent different here. So when I say this, you know what I'm saying. Our country here, our country back in the States, are going through some things of, I guess for the last, I appreciate it, who was it, prayed and said that we're going through a kind of a little bit of a turmoil of kind of settling down. I think it was David. Pray for my country that it doesn't fall apart in the next 3 weeks. That's sort of on my mind. I look at the verses that God has led us to, and we are in what we're calling red, simply because back a couple of decades ago, it was still very popular to have the words of Jesus Christ that he spoke written in red in some of our Bibles. And yes, it is something that we should take a look at, something that we should pay close attention to. And we're going to look at one today that is a test of trust. It's just a flat-out test of trust. And I don't know that I don't just like, I like that. I like when God comes to me personally, and maybe he doesn't tell me, but puts me through a test of trust. I like that because either it tells me I need to work on something or I'm okay in this area. And let me just tell you the generality of it. I always need to work on my trust because my trust is more comparable to the guy that says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's just me. You might be somewhere else. You might be closer to perfect than I am. You might be closer to really, really good than I am. But I always have to battle. Lord, I really do believe, but in this particular situation, could you help me believe just a little bit? And as we have been brought up in our generation, it seems like all around us, we are always being deceived. So we're skeptical. We even go to church. We read about some of the churches, some of the mega churches that are in our world, and we see some of the scandal that comes out of these churches. I was flipping over, looking at some of the, maybe I shouldn't even say that because it kind of taints our singing. But every song that we sing is not done by perfect people. They're imperfect people. They're people that sometimes they might come to you and say, oh, just trust me. And because of things we know about them in the last 20, 30 years, we would say, I don't know about you because you remember that thing you did back 10 years ago. I'm not sure if I really trust you or not. And so it's hard for us to get together as a church and to trust each other. And I realize that that trust is a lot more toward here and toward the leadership of the church than it requires of me, of you. And so I really ask you and almost beg you to allow God to do what he's doing. And to allow for the patience that God has built in. I'll tell you one thing that I didn't plan to say when I got up here. When I first talked to the pastor's search committee and I knew that Christ was doing some things, the Holy Spirit was doing some things in my life, I was following after the Lord. It was, Lord, we want to do and we want to be where you want to be. I will tell you this, and this is no extra charge for this when you go out, okay? When I was talking to the Lord was talking to about Lincoln Baptist Church. This is not an indictment, but, I mean, good grief. You brought a guy from 10,000 miles away. And I'm not saying that I'm special, but I'm saying that there's something in that calling. And that in that calling, there was just this simple thing that the Lord's saying, Chip, I'm not correcting a course like this. I'm correcting a course like this. And so we got to be patient. We've got to let the Lord get in what he wants us to do. I promise you that we, as the elder board, myself and the elders, we have been working as long as I have been here to figure out in all of the mess that we've gone through, Lord, what is it that you want? How do you want it? How do you want it to be presented? What do you need changed first? You've got to spell it out to us, Lord. And so that's what we have been doing. And you might say that's dragging your feet and I'm getting tired of waiting and all like that. I'm just asking you to be patient. I'm asking you to wait for what the Lord's doing because it is coming. It is coming to pass. Trust is the measure of our behavior. It's not just something we say. I mean, it's easy for me to get up here and say, look, I trust every person in here. Do I? I'm not sure. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure I know everybody well enough to say that I trust you. And by that, I mean, is Tony and Sue here? I did a dumb thing about 3 or 4 weeks ago that I had never done before. I got into a jet boat with that guy. And about, you know, a little bit down the river, I was like, I really like Tony, but do I trust him? Don't tell him that when he gets in here in a little bit. But trust is measured by our behavior, not by simply us stating something. So, I want you to do this, and it won't have much effect now, but you can still do it because you do it for a blood pressure. Take your hand and just do it like this for a second. And squeeze it as hard as you can. Okay, just squeeze it as hard as you can and hold it there for just a second. Just hold it there. Because trust is something that requires us to do some things. It requires us to make some decisions. It requires us to have some attitude change. Now, slowly take your hand and just let it go a little bit. Ooh, that feels good. Trust requires us to release something. And we know when we're releasing something because it's something that has held us down. It is something that has, whether we know it has entrapped us or not, but trusting is something that we let go of. That's why I come to you this morning as a born-again believer, a born-again child of God. I have no concern, no worries about where I'm going in eternity. So there are certain things I can speak about and certain things that you can speak about if you're in my boat that you know that there's that release that you want other people to have, that you want other people to experience, some things that people are just holding tight to, and yet if they would just release that, something has to be disengaged. Something has to be disengaged for us to believe. And John Baptist would be the screamer on this. What we've got to do is repent. We've got to understand we're not all that on our own. We're not enough on our own. We don't bring enough to the table on our own. And so we have to disengage that. And so we're going to look at a story here that I just say, let's please don't look at it as the Sunday school story that we've always looked at. All four Gospels record this miracle, and it is the I wish I could rename it so you wouldn't, when I say it, just say, oh, I know all about it. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. Now, Jesus used this as an occasion to demonstrate a couple of different concerns. Of course, the most obvious one was meeting the needs of the people. And the less obvious one that maybe for us it's the more obvious one is to strengthen his disciples' faith, to strengthen his disciples' trust. And so let's look in chapter 6 of John, and we're going to look at the first 15 verses. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Jess, did I put that picture of the crowd? Okay, yeah. This was important to me. I want to know what 5,000 people look like. I want to know, okay, we talk about this story a lot, so let's help put each other in that situation. Now, I couldn't find one that was that actual photo taken back in the Bible days. Not though. But I did find one that is approximately a crowd of 5,000 people just across to the west over in Wanaka. And these people are getting ready for a rodeo. They probably are getting a little bit hungry there. I don't know if you can see it very good, but that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. So when we start talking about this, keep this in your mind that we're not talking about, well, let's reduce so we can believe it or so we can digest it. That is too many people to feed. 5,000 people, and that's just the men. It's ridiculous. And so if you would just, let's do this. Let's say this. This little guy right here has a bag lunch with him. That's what this story's all about. He's got some bread and a little bit of meat in there. Still doesn't help. You know, it still doesn't help. So let's read the verses together. Remember that crowd. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Why does Jesus heal the sick? Why are we told that the sick can be healed? Why does the Holy Spirit heal the sick? It's not to stay on this earth. It really isn't. It's not to stay on this earth. It might be for a little while longer to stay on this earth, but mostly it is to prove who God is. And with our testimony, it brings people to want to know, wow, how did that happen? And could you introduce me or just let me get close to this guy? So Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. Therefore, and let me just qualify that. It wasn't the feast of the Passover, but the Passover was near. So like most holidays, Jewish holidays or other holidays, we tend to eat more at holidays. So they're not observing here. It's just that these people figured they're hungry. That's one of my questions. It's like, come on, people. You can go up a mountain. You can sit down. You can hear some people talk for a little while. You don't have to have food. But in this situation, Jesus is the one that brings it up. Therefore, when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked, who? Philip. He asked Philip, where will we buy bread so these people can eat? He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have even a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they for so many? Then Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place. So they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. So there was way more than 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, collect the leftovers. How many of you, your mother told you to clean your plate? I mean, we've got so many factors that go in here. I mean, these people are full. And so when they were full, he told the disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they collected them and filled 12 baskets, each one of them with a basket, with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this really is the prophet who was to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, verse 6 is probably that bumper sticker verse. That verse that we need to, if we don't write it down, we need to remember it. We read, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He asked this to Philip to test Philip, not because he wanted an answer. He asked this to Philip to test him, but he himself knew what he was going to do. So a lot of times when the Lord wants us to study and he wants us to think and he wants us to develop a group of people and we're going to brainstorm, he really doesn't need our answer. He just needs us to get to an answer because he already knows what he's going to do. Jesus always knows what he's going to do. God is always in control. But he used the occasion to promote these disciples up to their senior year of discipleship. They had theory down. They had followed him. They had walked after him. They had listened to him. But Jesus is now testing one by one, and as that spread out, testing their faith. Now, I think we have read the New Testament especially enough that we know that all the disciples had unique personalities. They were a relatively small group of people, yet their personalities were very different, a little bit similar in ways, but pretty much different the ones that we know about. So there is the opportunity for us to find ourselves in these people. We think about Peter. Of course, Peter is one that first comes to mind, and we think about a natural leader. Peter is that person where he's going to get elected to everything. I mean, Peter is that person that is so gregarious that there's nobody that comes close. And so he is always the one that sort of stands out. He is so expressive. And then we've got James and John, who were just, they were ambitious. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean that in a, look, I don't want to be left out. We want to be a part of what's going on. And they had this intense passion. Sons of thunder, James and John were called. And then we look and we look at this section that we're taking a glance at, and what we have to contrast here is, happens to be Peter's brother Andrew, and then Philip, who is one that we know not a lot about. So we're going to contrast what they're doing here in this story, in what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is doing here. Let's look at Andrew and Philip and see if we can see ourselves. If we can't, maybe we can see ourselves in somebody else. But I'm sure that in this big contrast, we can see a tendency that we have toward one or the other. Philip, in this section, because we know not a lot about him, here he seemed to be a pretty serious person. He was seemed to be a quiet thinker, almost a, I wouldn't want to put mathematician on him, but he was a serious, quiet thinker. For some reason, Jesus looked over to Philip. We don't have any other place where he so addresses Philip in that way. And I'm sure that when he addresses Philip in this place, he's not just wanting Philip to hear it, but he's wanting everybody to hear it. And so what he says to Philip is, where are we going to get enough bread to feed these people? Well, it would come across to me, I think, the same way that it came across to Philip. How are we going to have the bread to feed these people? Because Peter didn't give him an answer. Well, we passed this market that maybe we could go up to. He didn't say where. Philip started trying to figure out in his mind, how are we going to buy bread to feed these people? Jesus knew that Philip couldn't possibly answer his question. If he was a mathematician, it was a very detailed math problem. Okay, we got 5,000 people. That's not counting women and children. We need to feed them. You know, this is kind of subjective. We need to feed them whatever they need. How much is it going to take? Where are we going to get it? That kind of thing. So it was a problem that Philip couldn't possibly answer himself. So, I mean, if you want to use a word like rigged and Jesus Christ in the same sentence, the question was rigged. The question didn't have an answer, and it was put to Philip to give him a predicament that had no human solution. There was no human solution to how or where are we going to go to get the bread to feed all these people. So, what starts going through Philip's mind, I'm sure, is, okay, we've got money. We've got to have money to get bread. We have to put the order in. The baker's got to have to, they have to bake it. Then they're going to have to deliver it. It's going to take like 17 donkeys to get us that much bread to these people for this. And so he's sitting there for a few minutes, and he's, you know, his mind's beginning to maybe smoke a little bit. And so he's thinking about this, and he basically comes up with no answer. It is like us. Sometimes God gives us a predicament, and he's not even ready for us to know the answer yet. He wants us to dwell on how that's going to take place. And what he's going to do is, look, you weren't going to do it in the first place. I was going to do it. I just wanted you to see how I was going to do it. So let's label this, if you will, as sort of a pessimistic faith. Let's just go ahead and say Philip had this pessimistic faith. Jesus wanted him to see his faith for what it was, for what it is. And it was sort of pessimistic, relying on the natural. Okay, let me just give you the answer that comes straight from my mind, Jesus. And that is, we ain't going to do it. It can't happen. A pessimistic faith only sees the available resources. It only looks around and sees, what do we have here that we can feed these people with? And it gets, and I'm not jumping on Philip here because we really don't know enough about him to jump all over him. But pessimistic faith gets bogged down in hopelessness. It stresses the impossibilities of the situation. It will look at a situation, and if you are overwhelmed by 99% optimist, you're going to bring that hopelessness to the picture of saying, look, we just don't have it. We don't have the resources. I don't care how much you dream and how much faith you have and how much you think it's going to happen. Look around. It's not going to happen. A pessimistic faith doesn't see the power of God. Now, that's not a bad thing, because as we look at that, let me once again help us get down here. Sometimes I don't believe God can do it. Is that okay to say? Because that's truthful. I mean, sometimes I'm like, God, are you sure you can do this? Because I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing even what you're going to use. Lord, you turn water into wine. I'm not even seeing any water around here. I'm not even seeing anything for you to do. So in theory, what this pessimistic Philip faith is it's a faith. It believes. It says it believes. It believes that Christ has power to meet the needs. But when the problems come up, the first response is to focus on the glaring problem, and the power of God seems to be out of reality. So Philip immediately begins to think of the price and the logistics of how to get it there. Occasionally, God will bring us to a rite of passage, a place where there is no human solution, a place where not a human solution will work even if there was a human solution. It's a place that we can't manipulate. You just think about your life. Think about those situations you've been in. You've been in some good situations, some bad situations, and you've been in situations that you cannot manipulate. You just simply can't say, okay, well, I'm just gonna do this and manipulate this problem. And we can't manufacture a fake answer for the problem. We're just stuck sometimes with a rite of passage where God has led us into a situation where there is no human solution that you're going to be able to bring to the table. Some of us may be going through that right now. As a matter of fact, probably some of us are going through that right now, even today. So you're faced with a predicament. You can't find the answer for a normal human resource to take care of it. And then God comes along, and basically what he never says this, because this is just my words, but in so many words he says, are you done analyzing? Are you through trying to figure this out? Are you through with your little papers? With me, it would be this. Chip, are you through with your little papers there? Put your little papers away, because your little papers aren't going to work. I don't care how many times you write do's and don'ts, pros and cons, doesn't mean anything. So put your little papers away. It's not going to work. It's okay. Let me give you an application for our church of where we are. What would be the first thing we would do if God almost audibly came to us and said, it's time to build that next building that's like this one? The automatic thing that we would do would probably be like Philip. We would start bringing up committees. We would do fundraising. We would look for blueprints. We would look for some builders. We would look for the codes that we have to get through, because we're intellectuals. We pride ourselves. I've heard people in this church say, we're close to the college, we're close to the university down there, we're intellectuals. So yes, the first thing that we would have a tendency to do is the same thing Philip did, is start doing the logistics. How are we going to do it? What's going to take place? How is that going to happen? All that's very good, and it's very much needed, because I doubt if we ever build anything down here that we don't pass the codes for, and that we don't have builders for, and that we don't have blueprints for. But what I'm saying is our first response. Our first response should not be, well, we can't do that, because, or we can do that because. Our first response should be to look and see what it is that God wants to do. And so all the logistics in the world and all the planning in the world has very little to do with it if God is not in it. We should be at a level of faith where our first response should be, I don't know how he plans to accomplish it, but God will accomplish it somehow. He will supply everything that's needed. If we don't get that, we don't get the feeding of the 5,000. Because the feeding of the 5,000 is a ridiculous situation where the people had to say, we don't have enough food, God's going to have to provide it. So put yourself in that situation right there where they're saying to themselves, we don't have enough food. Stop. Okay, Mr. Jesus, we're going to have faith. You're going to do something here, okay? Because otherwise we're not going to have anything done here. So I hope that this is a teaching lesson that's going to go into a Bible one day that people in the 21st century can read. I'm sure they didn't think that. They didn't know that. But it is one of those things of we are caught between a rock and a hard place here. And the Lord basically says, start where you are. Begin where you are and what you have. One day, and I'm just going to say this. One day when half of us are gone, y'all don't leave for a bad reason. Y'all don't leave mad. If you're going to leave happy. But it's just a fact, one day when a lot of us, maybe most of us, are gone, you're not going to be able to recognize LBC the way we look at it now. This stage of LBC that we're in now, they're going to look back and just see it as a historic place that we were. Right now, we have everything that we need to do what God wants us to do. You say, Chip, no, we don't. We really don't. I mean, we don't. Yes, we do. It may be in a hidden closet. It may be under a chair somewhere. It may be hidden somewhere. Not that God hides things, but he just doesn't want us to rely on that. He has everything that he needs to do everything that he needs. So if Jesus were to ask the most pessimistic one of us, well, let's just take it outside of that. Let's just say he pulls somebody in from out of town. He pulls somebody in from outside. The biggest atheist that we have in our community and asks the same question. Where are we going to get the food to feed all these people? The atheist would answer it pretty much like Philip answered it. We can't. It's impossible. Without any consideration for the resources of God, we can't. What does that say about Christian unbelief? May we never look at God and say, you know you can't do this. Now, that doesn't mean that we act like a bunch of idiots and we go out and we say, you know, what we want to do is the next building we want to build, it needs to be six times as big as this because that's just what we want. And we throw our own desires in there. We throw our own puffiness in there. We say, we want to have the largest church in the South Island, so we want this thing to be humongous. I'm not talking about that. But in what God wants to do, he has everything he needs to do if we just get on his page instead of trying to make him get on our page. And let me say this right now, just an extra freebie. Most of the troubles that always happen in the church is because we're trying to get God on our page. If you're all ticked off at us right now, you know what your problem is? You're trying to get God on your page. Stop trying to get God on your page because we're not going to get him on your page. I've tried to get him on my page. He won't get on my page. He said, Chip, you do your little page all you want to. You're to get on my page. Now, the second one is Andrew. Now, Andrew is this, I don't know if he was the middle child or what, but good grief. He had to follow behind Peter. And so the poor guy could never get the first word in. And so we're looking at Andrew in a solitaire kind of situation. I don't know where Peter was. Peter was maybe far off in the distance and couldn't scream enough for Jesus to hear him or he'd be saying something. But Andrew comes up with something. Andrew's faith is not quite as pessimistic as Philip's is. Andrew was a bit more analytical. He was not a dominant force, but he did have a lot of initiative. And he showed a little bit more optimism. But a questioning faith, a faith that tries to focus more on the Lord, but what Andrew saw was Christ's concern. He saw that Christ was serious about this. It wasn't just a joke. It wasn't just a riddle. It was something that he was serious about. He wasn't given a riddle to be answered. He was seriously saying, we need to feed these people. And so what Andrew did, I think probably quietly, I'm not sure if it was quietly. We don't have enough details here to know if it was just he went or if he said, hey, I'm going to go out into the crowd. But he went out into the crowd of those people that were remembering, and he looked around, and I'm just thinking, now this is Chip thinking, this is you can take this off because this is not biblical. It's just reading into the story here. Unless the little boy was on the front row waving a little basket, I'm thinking that Andrew went into the crowd and he's like, oh man, I don't know. These people are worthless. These people have nothing. They came with nothing. They don't even have a water bottle. And here we are, we're trying to feed them. And so I'm thinking it at least took him a few minutes to find this child, this young man with with lunch. Bless that mother. Because every other one of those kids had nothing. But this little kid's mother sent him with lunch. I don't know why. I think it was probably a God thing. But he found this child, and what that represented was at least, I don't want to, don't take this farther than I'm taking it, a seed of resource. Now, we're not going to make seeds out to $1 million, okay? But he found something that could be usable. And he took this and I don't know if he was proud. I really don't know. But he felt compelled to either bring this boy back. In some way, he came back and told Jesus, look, I've found something. I have something to start with. But you've got to give him credit there. I mean, how many of us would go through a crowd of 5,000 people and come back to Jesus Christ with a little, I found something. It's like, either you're going to get kicked out of the 12 or you're going to be a hero of the 12. And so he kind of had to weigh that out. So he came back and, of course, he's not interested in money. Basically, he was saying, this will do. We'll just make do what we have. Let me remind you about church life in the 20th and 21st century. We're just a little town church. We'll never amount to much. We're just a little town church. We're just a little village church. We'll never amount to a whole lot. Just so we can reach these 50 people that are around our church, that'll be good enough. How many churches has God taken and reached thousands? I'm not saying they had to go to the church. I'm just saying how many people got on fire for Jesus Christ out of small happenings, small beginnings, and turned into the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, great revivals, great things that happen in our world where we see so many people come to an understanding of Jesus Christ and therefore a relationship with God. Surely he's thinking, God can't do much with this, but maybe he can do something with it. And so there is a getting beyond the humanly aspect. It's still a questioning faith. It's still, you know, Lord, I don't know how much you're going to do with this, but all through the Bible as we have it, and especially in the words of Jesus, which we're looking at right now, Jesus kept that attitude way up high. He kept that encouragement way up high. You just bring me a little bit, and I can do a lot with it. You bring me the faith the size of a seed of mustard seed. Yeah, I can do a lot with it. And we've said it before, but even those places in the Bible where he calls his disciples ye of little faith, we've already said he wasn't doing that in an indicting way. He was doing that in a building way. If you will just allow your faith to be exercised, I can do anything with it. It's sort of this faith that Andrew had. It's sort of going through the motions. And usually, I have to say, usually it deteriorates into complaining some because the problem becomes a part of it. And we begin to size up, okay, we've got this little bit and we've got this huge problem. And we start to compare the problem. And basically, it sometimes waters down to, I know that God's in this and only God can do it, but good luck with that because God, you must be kidding. If this is going to be a miracle if you're able to do it. No matter how little is available, if he has a plan, we can take what we have and accomplish his task. No matter what it is that is available, no matter how little is available, if he has a plan, we can take that little bit and accomplish what his plan is. Because he promises us that he will supply all of our needs. Not most of them, all of our needs. And so this is a faith of expectation. This is a faith that, yes, we can do something. So what Jesus does is he takes that and then he goes into the third kind of faith, which is Jesus' faith. Okay, so he's going to give us the perfect kind of faith. So he basically says, look, what I want you to do now that we've gone through that lesson, get everybody to sit down. And so they sit down and he says, let them sit down so that we can minister to their needs. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples to go and gather up the fragments that so nothing would be lost. And there were 12 basketfuls. Ephesians chapter 3:20. God is the kind of God that will do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask for or even think about. So who are we to come together as this great group of intellectuals and say, I just don't think God can do it? We're very unfaithful if we do that. If we come together and that's what our answer is collectively, we need some work. During the ministry is when the miracle happens. During the giving out of food is when the miracle happens. It was not one of those things to where we have tried to envision it of passing a piece of bread and somebody takes a pluck off and that pluck grows back. It was not that easy. It was during the ministry. It was during the thankfulness. People were with their eyes closed. They were in awe. They were spiritually freaking out. They were like, I don't know how this is working, but during the ministry is when the miracles happen. He said he could only do what he saw the Father doing, and that's us. The only thing that we can do here in this church or any other church is what we see our Father doing. What mattered was that he had something. He had a sacrifice. He had a resource. He knew that God would meet the need and multiply the resources. Okay, so here's another thing that is one of those things that we need to remember. God does not want us to hibernate. He doesn't want us to sit and wait for him to perform a miracle. The miracle happens during the ministry. So he wants us to rely on him and to wait on him and to respond to him. But he doesn't want us to sleep. He doesn't want us to hibernate. Wrap up the story. The crowd was impressed with him. The crowd wanted to make him their king. And basically they wanted God to work for them, which they weren't getting it quite yet. And so Jesus found a way to get out of there. God has chosen us to be a channel of blessing to work through and do what he wants to do. He has chosen us to enact some of the greatest privileges in life. Not the reverse. We don't employ God to do our bidding. We don't employ God to do our things that we want to do. God will not be our king in that aspect. He will be our king that we can worship and that we can follow, but he will not be our servant king. Then, I guess really the arcs that goes around this is that he shows us the miracle of you can do it too. Because he took these disciples and he had showed them this lesson. And then the next thing that we see is that the disciples have put their boat out into the sea, and Jesus was not along with them. And they had gone out for about 3 or 4 miles, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. And they were frightened until Jesus' voice came. They were frightened to death because they saw something coming across the water. And we're not going to get into that whole story. But they were scared until they heard the voice of Jesus. It is I. Don't be afraid. If you think about those words just for a moment, you can see what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this. You give me that next slide. This is for somebody. This is for all of us generally, but this is for somebody. The thing that is scaring you to death right now, Jesus is wanting you to know, it's just me in the middle of handling things. Whatever that thing is that you're going through right now that's scaring you to death is just me in the middle of handling things. What is the absolute impossible, what is absolutely impossible for people to do? That's Jesus. That's God doing that. And when we're scared to death, that's not an indictment on us. That's not something that we should be ashamed of. God is saying to us sometimes, look, that thing that's scaring you to death right now, it's okay because that's me working it out for you. You're just seeing some miracles that are taking shape around you. And sometimes miracles can be scary because they're not human. They're not from a human resource. So what you're scared of is actually me right now. And I'm fixing things. I'm repairing things. There's really only one question. Do we really trust him now? Do we trust him enough? And are we really satisfied with where we are in our trust? That was the question I wanted to get across a few weeks ago. Are we satisfied with where we are in our trust? Because they were called to trust him, and they did. They found him to be trustworthy. And so the thing that we want to close on is this. Do any of us really have any clue of just how trustworthy God is? Do we really know how trustworthy God is? Say, yeah, you won't believe it. I have just gone through the worst situation in my life, and he is trustworthy. You need to tell everybody that. You need to share that with everybody because we've not all been in that serious of a situation. And the bad thing about it is because you have been such a great student, don't be surprised that you don't go through another bad situation to where you find God is that trustworthy. Do we really have a clue as how trustworthy our God is? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for your love for us. Lord, as I say these words, they come straight back to me because the answer is no, I don't know how trustworthy you are. Because there are still things that I beg for. There are still things that I ask you for. There's some things that I think about and I make excuses for, and I say maybe God's not going to do this because he doesn't want to do this. And sometimes it's not just all about trust. I give you all kind of outs. And so, Father, I do pray that you will, Lord, I do believe, but help by my unbelief. And I say that in this situation, Lord, as we as a church are trustworthy and we trust you, Lord, we pray that you would let us see more and more of just how trustworthy you are. We love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you're going to do. And thank you for what's going to be done after we're gone. We love you and we thank you for all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.